We're looking tonight at the topic of colonialism and missions, missionaries. And I just wanted to sort of name the sort of glaring awkwardness of the fact that I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male talking on the topic of colonialism and missions in sort of Aboriginal Australian land. We've got a question and answer time afterwards with a few students on the panel, and actually I think all of them are going to be white as well. And so that's a little bit of an example of the whole problem with privilege, I suppose, where we didn't even think to think. It's a pity because actually on our AFES staff we have a convert from Hinduism to Christianity from Nepal, Suraj Nepali, who works with the Focus Subbies Ministry. And it would have been so good to have had Suraj involved. So apologies for the stupidity of not thinking to think on that. We used to have Laura on our staff team and she'd just do all the thinking for us. And so now that she's gone, it's just all fails. So I want to acknowledge that up front and say there is a time to actually just shut up and listen to others talk. But in the context of this ministry, this is rather an exercise in me and us who may be in a more privileged position seeking to analyse our own history and our own culture. So if you, like me, actually come from the colonial sort of past, Dutch or German or French or Spanish or English, then you're together with me seeking to kind of read our culture against our culture's grain. And so there's a time for that. I guess another thing is that this is this raises a lot of strong feelings, and especially for those whose history is tangled up with people who have been oppressed. I guess when you've really suffered and been hurt, that one way of looking at history, the kind of a strong activist or polemical approach to history, is to only point out what's bad and call for change. And there's a place for that kind of approach to history, a sharp, black and white addressing of the problems and calling to change. That's one way of doing history, an activist polemical view of history. I'm not going to be doing that. I'm going to be trying to do, I hope, a bit more of a balanced view, which both faces the bad, but also seeks explanations for the bad, and also recognition for the good. Yeah, so it's a slightly more balanced picture. And if you're someone who feels particularly strongly on this issue, I apologise if you feel that comes across as being defensive, minimising, whitewashing, anything like that. That's not my intention. It's just doing a slightly different way of thinking about history. One way is to simply go, that's the problem, that's the problem, that's the problem, that's what we need to hear about. And often, it is the problem, it is the problem, it is the problem, it is what we need to hear about. I'm seeking to do a slightly different thing that we'll touch on towards the end, which is ask, what is the problem, what needs to change, but why did it happen? And in what ways are those things still real today? And there's still issues today. And also, what was good that we can still learn from? Okay, I hope that helps give you a little bit of a sense of what we'll be doing tonight. To begin, having given all that up front, let's just clarify terms. What is colonialism and what is mission? What are missionaries? What is colonialism? Well, colonialism is the spread of the power of a nation into an empire beyond the centre of the nation. The metropolis literally means the mother city. That's where metropolitan comes from, the mother city. Out then to other cities, other countries who become the colonies of this central, they become an empire. Colonialism particularly describes an empire that has parts a long way away. Yeah? So perhaps particularly the naval empires, the ship empires, where you can be in Britain and have an empire all the way over in India, in Australia, and so on. Yeah, that's colonialism. Colonialism may send lots of immigrants to live in that new place, or that's kind of settler colonialism, or it might just have enough people to administer the colony, which is a slightly different version. Why does colonialism happen? Why do empires get built? In order to get natural resources. If your country doesn't have wood or doesn't have access to a port, then you go to a colony that does to get natural resources. Or to get a workforce, to get slaves or other workers to contribute to your empire. Or if your population is growing and you've got a limited amount of space, then you're actually spreading out to have more place for your population to expand. Or in the case of Australia, more place to send your prisoners. Or maybe it's not so much natural resources or people or land, although it might be all those things, but also perhaps a strategic reason that you're at a crossroads or a port, something that's strategically important. Or you just want to get there first. And that was largely the case with Australia, is that for a long time people were trying to figure out, we got it, what do we do with it now? and there was various sorts of things. Was it the timber we were going to use? Was it this? Was it that? Until eventually it just became a dumping ground. Whoa. What have I done? What have you done? Who knows? And maybe an even more abstract reason for empire and colony is a sense of having a right or a destiny or a duty to bring your culture to the world. Yeah? So there's a whole range for it. It's not a new thing. We're going to be looking particularly at the 19th century, but it's not a new thing. It really stretches as far back as humans organize in larger social groups. You have empires of various kinds. Let's have a look at an example of the Assyrian Empire in the Bible. If you've got a Bible there and you can find your way around it quick enough, there's some history books early on in the Bible. 1 Kings and 2 Kings. If we look at 2 Kings 16, you might want to use your table of contents to get there. If you're on a phone, you can get free Bible phone apps. 2 Kings 16, and we read, we're just going to have a look at several generations of the Assyrian Empire mentioned in their interactions with the Jewish people. 1 Kings 16, verse 7, here we have Tiglath-Pileser. Ahaz, king of Israel, sent messengers, 2 Kings 16, verse 7. 2 Kings 16, small number 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. So you're the emperor of the empire and I'm a servant under you. Come and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and the treasure of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by taking Damascus and capturing it and deported and so on. So here we now have Israel coming under Assyria as a larger colonial power. And then the next generation of the rulers of Assyria, Shalmaneser, we find in chapter 17 and verse 3. 2 Kings 17, small number 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who'd been Shalmaneser's vassal, so again, colony, and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered Hoshea was a traitor, for he'd sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year after year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison, and the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. And then finally, Sennacherib we meet in chapter 18 and verse 7. Chapter 18 and verse 7. This is a sort of a longer thing that gives very much the spirit of empire. 18 verse 7. The Lord was with him and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, didn't serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, king of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 years, is this where I want to be? I think I want to be 17. I'm sorry. Here we go. 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander to a large army from Lachish to Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool. And then they call out, right, onto the walls. And they say this, verse 19. This is what the king of Assyria says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, what, we're depending on the Lord. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and her horsemen? Furthermore, I've come to attack and destroy the palace, destroy this place. Have I come without the word of the Lord? No, the Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. The people get nervous. And they say, shh, stop speaking in the language our people can understand. Speak in a different language so that other people don't, everyone else doesn't get terrified. And the commander says, no, I'm going to speak to everybody. I'm going to speak to the whole land. And then he calls out again to all the people in verse 28. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to the land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's misleading you when he says, the Lord will never deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hinar and Ivar? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This is the argument of the empire, the emperor, the colonizer of the Assyrian empire. But there have been many empires. The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Turkish Empire, the Mongolian Empire, the Chinese Empire, the Ethiopian Empire, the Aztec Empire. For almost anywhere you find human beings organized in large groups, you begin to see some form of colonialism. We're going to particularly look at the age of European colonialism. It sort of began in the 15th century, what's called the Age of Discovery. Spain and Portugal particularly wrote maps and travelled to lands, explored exteriors, encountered cultures, conquered and enslaved. But it was particularly in the 18th century into the 19th that the major empires, the age of colonialism, really happened. Around particularly the 1760, right through to the start of World War I, as that big kind of period, the long 19th century, the age of colonialism, this unique empires stretching across the sea into far distant lands. And a particularly striking kind of empire, because this was a time of empire when the colonial powers had a disproportionate technological power to those they conquered. Like, it's a weird thought to think that Napoleon... Is there anything I can do about this, do you reckon, Paul, or Hannah, or Grady, or someone? Because it's making me sad. I don't think it's even working. It's just buzzing. Napoleon could travel across his empire as fast as Alexander the Great could, more or less. That's a weird thought, isn't it? So for most of human history, the speed of your emperors and your empires were basically equivalent. And apart from slight differences in metal craft or war technology and technique, the longbow or something like this, largely the technologies of all the people was the same. What was so striking about then the European empires was suddenly we had this massively divergent form of technology. So that the speed of travel, the distance of travel, the kinds of technologies, not to mention then medical technologies and organizing technologies, were vastly different. And so that's another thing to note about this difference. What is colonialism? What is mission? Second one of these. That's colonialism. What is mission? What is mission? Well, mission comes from the word, the Greek word missio, that means emissary, sent person. Yeah? Broadly speaking, in this case of religion, it means someone who is sent to go to another place to tell them, to persuade them to believe in a new religion. I've travelled over here to tell people to join a new religion. Not every religion is missionary. Some religions are polytheism, lots of gods. They're not really missionary often because you've got your God and I've got my God. We've all got different gods and that's fine. And often those gods are tied to particular nations and particular places and particular people. And so they're not really missionary religions. Three big religions are particularly the missionary religions. Buddhism, the founder of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, had a sense that this was the one truth that should be gone and taught and told to all. Christianity, Jesus, as we'll see in a second, taught his followers to go and preach his good news to all the world. And Islam, three big missionary religions. And we're particularly going to focus on Christianity because as long as there's been Christianity, there have been Christian missionaries. So we read in Acts 17, if you go back to there, this is a story of one of the first Christian missionaries, the Apostle Paul, who's gone from Jerusalem to Athens in order to then preach to them about Jesus. He says to them, what you worship as unknown, yeah, in verse 23, Acts 17, verse 23, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Yeah? And in the early centuries, since after Jesus rose and his apostles went out preaching, being missionaries, Christianity spread throughout the Roman world, into Europe, down into Africa, as far away as India, very quickly. In the 4th century, Eusebius, an early church history writer, described it this way. He said, at the beginning of the 2nd century, many Christians felt their souls inspired by the Holy Word with a passionate desire for perfection. Their first action in obedience to the instructions of the Savior Jesus was to sell their goods, to distribute them to the poor, and then leaving their homes, they set out to fulfill the work of an evangelist, making it their ambition to preach the word of the faith to those who as yet had heard nothing of it and to commit them to the books of the divine gospels. They were content to simply lay the foundations of the faith among these people, and then they appointed pastors, they committed the responsibility of building up those who brought to the faith, and they passed on to other countries and other nations with the grace and help of God. This is people like Patrick of the Irish St. Patrick's Day, who was originally kidnapped by Irish slave traders, brought off to Ireland. He escaped, but then came back as a missionary to Ireland to preach to them. In the 6th century, as the barbarians, as they called them, began to encroach on the Roman world, they were again sending out missionary monks into those areas to bring the gospel to these barbarian peoples of the various tribes. In the 7th century, Christianity first reached China. In fact, it was one of the things noted by one of the books I looked at, The Next Christendom by Philip Jenkins. He said that one of the explanations for some of the responses to the colonial era mission work was that they were coming to people who had previously, centuries previously, heard the message of Jesus before. It wasn't as if when they came to China, no one in China had ever heard the message of Jesus before until the 18th or 19th century. It wasn't when they came to West Africa that no one in West Africa had ever heard, in India, as people had ever heard. But they were often coming to places that historically, centuries before, had received the message of Jesus at previous times. Over the centuries, as the missions rose and fall, the rise and falls of empires affected things. The rise of the Muslim empires in the 7th, 8th and 9th century slowed the progress of Christianity in those areas quite significantly. On the other hand, when Scandinavian rulers, for example, became Christian, that sped up the progress of Christianity in those areas. In his History of Christian Mission, Stephen Neal says that really across the centuries leading up to this period, Christianity expanded with three things influencing it. Royal favour, so when kings didn't persecute Christianity, it had a bit of ease of flow. Royal favour. Martyrdom, this is kind of the opposite thing, but when people were willing to die for their Christian faith, that got people's attention. And sort of gave a certain credibility and dignity and urgency to the Christian message. So royal favour, martyrdom, and monasteries. Groups of Christians, unmarried, unattached Christians, entirely devoted to teaching and preaching and praying and bringing the gospel to new regions. He says that was often the things that affected the expansion of Christianity. So now we come up to this colonial period in the Age of Discovery. The Roman Catholics sent out missionaries to the various colonies. And in the 19th century particularly, the Protestant church began to send out missionaries in a big way in the 18th and 19th centuries. Before that, Protestantism had kind of been birthed in the Protestant Reformation, and there was so much kind of conflict and upheaval in Europe, there wasn't really much energy or capacity to send anyone anywhere else. But once those things began to be settled and stabilized, and once the economy and the technology reached this point of the colonial era, the church was ready to send out missionaries too. Yeah? And so by the 20th century, Stephen Neal says this. This is how he summarizes the results at the end of this period. He says, it's only rarely possible in the history of the church or in the history of the world to speak of anything as being unmistakably new. But in the 20th century, one phenomenon has come into view which is incontestably new. He says, for the first time, there is in the world a universal religion, and that is the Christian religion. Christianity alone has acclimatized itself in every continent, in almost every country. In many areas that hold may be precarious. In many areas the numbers may be small. Yet in country after country, continent after continent, the Christian churches evinces the power to be a dynamic minority and is increasingly taking root not as a foreign import, but as the church of the country in which it dwells. He wrote that in the 1960s, saying that by that stage, in the 20th century, this new phenomenon, Christianity, was not just, not like in the Middle East and Africa, like Islam, not just in Asia and as Buddhism largely, but in Asia, in Africa, in the Americas, in Europe, everywhere you could find Christianity finding its form, its shape, its language, its style. A remarkable, bizarre phenomenon. In the early 21st century, Philip Jenkins, in The Next Christendom, observes that the biggest cities of our world in the next sort of generation will largely be in the global south. He says, today, only 3 of the world's 10 largest urban areas can be found in traditionally advanced countries. Tokyo, New York City, and Los Angeles. He wrote, well, this was in 2002, he said, by 2015, the only one of these names left on the list will be Tokyo. I'm not sure of that. I didn't fact check that to see if he was right on that prediction. But he goes on to say, people of Africa and Asian stock now play a crucial part in European societies, especially in major cities. About half of London's people are now non-white, and by the end of the 21st century, whites could form a minority within Great Britain as a whole. The empire have struck back. The empires have struck back. And he observes that we now have this spreading power where the dominant forces of the world, and we're already experiencing this, are forces of religion again, of Christianity, of Islam. What is colonialism? What is missions? Tonight we're going to consider then what are the negative and positive effects of missions as they've been tangled up with this thing called colonialism. Because, you see, colonialism brought technology, it brought medicine, it brought education, commerce, democracy, it brought disease, it brought alcohol, oppression, murder, and rape. And so often it produced humiliation, despair, and rage. And also, as we look into history, we need to recognize that as the Christian faith progressed, it was not always, as missions progressed, it wasn't always pure and glorious and godly. Christians, we who are Christians here, recognize that we're not, we're forgiven by God because we need forgiveness. And while we're seeking to be changed by God by his powerful Holy Spirit, in this life we'll always remain sinful, imperfect, flawed. We will tend to have blind spots and sins similar to our culture. 21st century Australian Christians will be sinful in 21st century Australian kinds of ways, most likely. 19th century Dutch Christians will be sinful in, most likely, 19th century Dutch Christian ways. And so when Christians brought the Christian message of Jesus and Christian life and worship as they traveled in the wake of colonialism and sometimes out ahead of colonialism, they brought the message of Jesus, but they also brought a blurring with European culture so that the distinctives of indigenous lifestyle and family and ceremony and art were often just thrown out and attempted to be replaced with European culture. Worse, at their worst, that the missionaries were often tangled up in colonial social structures and methods that dehumanized indigenous peoples. So what do we make of it? Well, first I want to say that there has to be a place for persuading other people about religion. Just as there is about politics or about food or about sport or about music, there's got to be a place for human cultures, across cultures, in relating to each other and persuading each other. There's got to be a place, I want to argue, in the 19th century, in the 20th century, in the 21st century, for what you could call evangelism. There's got to be a place for it. What if you see, as Acts 17 says, God made us. The God who made the world, verse 24, and everything in it is the Lord of heavens and earth. What if he made us? Yeah? What if, verse 26, from one man he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth? What if, verse 26, he did this so that we would seek him and reach out and find him, although he's not far from each one of us? What if we should not, verse 29, think that he somehow lives in a statue of gold or silver or stone or rock or mountain or river? But that we should instead, verse 30, repent, for verse 31, he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, Jesus. And he's given proof by raising Jesus from the dead. What if that's actually a message for the whole world? That God made us all, God loves us all, we're guilty before him, but he wants us to come back to him. He's commanding us to turn back to him. He's made a way for us to come back to him by this Jesus. Jesus who has risen from the dead. In the sermons in Acts, once an idea has been explained once, it often doesn't get unpacked fully. You have to go back to the last time it was fully explained. And so in the case of this rising from the dead, come back to Acts 13 and you see the meaning of this unpacked a little more fully in the first sermon the Apostle Paul preaches in the book, right? A lot of the other things in Acts 17 are new content, but the older content, click on the hyperlink and come back to Acts chapter 13 where he explains the significance of what Jesus has done, right? He says, verse 38, he's just said, Jesus has risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead, verse 37. Then he says, verse 38, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone is justified from everything you couldn't be justified from by the law of Moses. Jesus, the one risen from the dead, is the one that gives forgiveness and justification. That is kind of acquittal, forgiveness, pardon, right status before God. Everything that you couldn't by Moses' religion or any other religion, by Jesus, by his death for sins and his resurrection, you get forgiveness, right? Now, if that's true, that's good. And that's good for me. That's good for you. That's good for me as a white person hearing from the Jews this preaching of the message. And that's good then as I might go and then share to someone else from Korea. It's good for them to hear. And then as Koreans, who I think now are the largest missionary sending nation in the world, when then they go and preach to the godless Americans or Australians, then it's great for the Korean to then share with them the message about Jesus. You see? It's good for all of us. There's got to be a place for that, right? Now, when we hear a message like that, it's going to change us. When you hear a message like that, it's saying to you, the way you're living now is not good. Turn, change, repent is the word the Bible uses. A break with your culture, a break with your family, a break with your tradition. I'm no longer who I used to be. And that creates a difficult thing for missionary work. Stephen Neal in his History of Mission says it this way. Missionaries have often been accused of unnecessarily separating Christians from the ordinary life of their people. But when a convert has been cast out by their tribe, what is to be done? There seemed to be no remedy except that the missionaries should gather these little groups of the faithful into Christian villages. It is a tricky thing. Like Saraz, who we should have invited tonight, became a Christian listening through a broken pane of window glass in a local village church building, listening to the message about Jesus. When he got kicked out of his family home, he had to go and find somewhere else to be. Yeah? So there is a change that happens. If truth is true and you believe truth and others don't believe it, that does bring conflict and upheaval. But what I want to be saying is we need to allow all human beings the dignity to be able to make major decisions, dramatic decisions, even family-disrupting, culture-changing decisions. Yeah? It's not as if that's something that, well, it's almost like if you say, oh, that we must never proselytize, we must never be missionaries, we must never evangelize, that's bad. It's almost like we're saying, accidentally, racistly, oh, only white people can make up their minds for themselves. Those poor colonial people, no, if we go to them, they'll get bamboozled by our whiteness. And you see how there's the danger there? Yes, there is a power discrepancy. We've got to be sensitive to that. But if you're too sensitive to a power discrepancy, so you shut off any space for persuasion, you've in the end robbed someone of their dignity. Yeah? Do you see what I'm trying to say there? We must allow for agency, dignity for Indigenous peoples. Yeah? In a desire to speak for victimized and oppressed, we can so emphasize the power imbalance as to kind of infantilize the victim. Leave them alone. They can't make up their mind. They have no agency. And that's no good to them in the long run. Poor things. They can't think. They can't choose. It seems, as I've read a few things over the last few weeks, that increasingly scholars are recognizing this. Yeah? In a recent book, Converting Colonialism, Visions and Realities in Mission History, Dana L. Robert quotes from some African historians, Lamine Saniha and Ogbu Kalu. She says, they emphasized how indigenous leaders accepted or rejected missionaries and their teachings according to the indigenous leaders' own political interests. Lamine Sanes says an overemphasis on the colonialism paradigm in mission history silences indigenous agents, ignores how they translated the gospel into their own social spiritual realities for the fulfillment of their own goals. See? Or here, coming closer to home in Australia, an Aboriginal Australian writer, James Miller, says, look, some people say that Christianity destroyed Koori culture, but if you say Christianity destroyed Koori culture, then you're saying Koori culture in general is inferior. Did you realise that, he says? Such thinking depicts the Aboriginal Koori people as helpless victims of brainwashing, who abandon everything they ever believed in as soon as someone stood up and preached from an open Bible. That wasn't the case. And such thinking degrades Koori society. Kooris were not helpless and Koori culture was not destroyed. It's a helpful corrective, isn't it? Yeah? In other words, evangelism, proselytizing, is not always Bible bashing, thuggish. Part of being human is being able to listen and interact and accept ideas from other people. Part of being human is persuading and communicating and interacting and disagreeing and arguing. Part of being human, part of being a living human culture, a living culture as opposed to a dead museum culture, a living culture is one that's in constant flux. It absorbs new ideas, responds to its environment, interacts with new groups and borrows from them and lends to them. The mark of a dead culture is it stops doing that. Its language no longer changes, its forms no longer... A bit like a migrant church. I was talking to someone at University of New South Wales from a Vietnamese background, and he says the Vietnamese church in Sydney desperately wants to preserve their Vietnameseness because the church is one place where they can preserve their ethnic identity. But the funny thing is, you go back to Vietnam and the church in Vietnam is nothing like the ethnic churches in Australia anymore. They've moved on, but the Vietnamese churches in Australia have almost become like museum pieces. Interesting, isn't it? Living culture does change, does evolve, you see? And part of being a living culture is that you critique yourself. Being a living culture is being able to say, what is good about our culture? What's bad about our culture? What do we want to change about our culture? And if this is about God, about truth, about life, about heaven, about the meaning of all things, if this is about who we are, where we've come from, what's wrong with the world, what our destiny is, how dare we shut the door on that? Yeah? And that's why the missionaries went out. Convinced by these truths, yeah? Treasuring the message about Jesus, they wanted to tell others about it. Yeah? William Carey, the so-called founder of the modern missions, wrote a famous tract where he pleaded with people. He called it, they always had long titles back then, didn't they? This is the full title of his tract: Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means, so to do something, for the conversion of the heathen, people who aren't already Christians. Okay, so investigating whether Christians should do something to convert people, that's just the start of the title. Then it goes on to be, in which the religious state of different nations of the world, the success and former undertakings, the practicability and further undertakings are considered. In other words, do something. We should do something to reach the world. We should do something as Christians. We're bound by it. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Yeah? They had a zeal, a diligence, a desire. They went at great cost and risk to themselves. Long sea travel, and then often land travel. Physical danger from locals when they arrived. William Carey, when he arrived, it was the change and the trauma was so much for his wife, she had a mental breakdown in India. James Chalmers in New Guinea was clubbed to death, cooked and eaten. In 1813, Adoniram Judson went to Burma, learned the language, preached in the streets, began translating the New Testament. During the Anglo-Burmese War in the 1820s, he was suspected of maybe being a spy, was imprisoned in extreme squalor, and it was only his wife caring for him that saved him from dying. When the war ended and he was released, she then died, and he spent the rest of his life persevering in the work, but through bouts of great depression. Other missionaries found it so tough they ended up going native in various Pacific islands. While writing of the Utrecht Missionary Union in Western New Guinea in 1861, Neil says, work was heartbreakingly slow. At the end of 25 years of work, there were only 20 believers. It was said there were more missionary graves in Irian than there were Christians. A notable group, a university group, imagine if we had a group like this in our university. A university group in Cambridge in the late 19th century sent the Cambridge Seven, great national cricketers and intellectual elites of that university. Seven of them went to China with the China Inland Mission. We mustn't think about power-hungry, smug, content, fat missionaries. Many of them were extremely self-sacrificial, under great and devout concern for others, radical pioneers going out of their way for the love of their fellow human beings at great cost. It was long-term, slow, unremarkable, unrewarding, unspectacular, disheartening and discouraging work often. Often made worse when there were conflicts between the missionaries themselves, which is often the most painful thing even in mission work today. And yet they were convinced. Just before the book of Acts, if you come to Luke chapter 24, you see this. We should have really looked at this a little earlier, but in Luke 24, you see what they were convinced about the timetable of the world. Luke 24, Luke is kind of the first volume along with Acts that we've been looking at. In Luke 24, verse 44, speaking of Jesus, it says, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. This is God's plan, God's purpose, God's promises through all time have been fulfilled now, that Jesus must die, he must rise for the forgiveness of sins, and now his name must be preached to all nations. They were convinced of this. They were persuaded about it. Come across to Romans chapter 9, because this very much describes their heart. Romans chapter 9, they shared the same heart as the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Here he speaks of the Israelites, but the same could be true of their heart, these missionaries' hearts, for the people they went to. For as chapter 10 of Romans says, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bear good news. In the next Christendom, Philip Jenkins writes, for all the hypocrisy and all the flagrantly self-serving rhetoric of the colonial age, the dedication of the missionaries was beyond question. Knowing, as they did, the extreme dangers from violence and tropical disease, it is inconceivable that so many would have been prepared to lay down their lives for European commerce alone. Many certainly viewed missionary work as a ticket to martyrdom, to death for their faith. There's got to be a place for persuading others, at great cost even, if it's this important. So let me ask before I move on, if you're a Christian, what about you? Those of us who are Christians here, do we care like this? Do we have a heart for the world? Will we have a UTAS 7? Do you have a heart for your neighbours in this land, that they come to know Jesus, as Jordan led us in prayer? For our country's hardly Christian. Many around us still don't know Jesus. Do you have an openness for the whole world and a heart for the world? Be willing for hard and painful, lonely, unsatisfying, unremarkable, long-term work to bring the message of Jesus to others. It's a noble desire, and it's got to be a place for it, but it's all tangled up with colonialism. So let's just think about how missionaries and colonialism got junked up together, right? The negatives of it, before we think about how it was different from colonialism, all right? First, the negatives of it, right? How colonialism and missionaries got junked up. It was a complex relationship, right? In some ways, the missionaries rode the wave of colonialism. The world was opened up by the improvements in naval technology and prosperity. And the missionaries often went on merchant ships to get into India and Africa and Australia. It was actually particularly kind of uni-fellowship type Christians, what were called the evangelicals, the gospelers, the gospel people, who held to the gospel that saved people from sin and needed to be preached to the world. They were often the ones who particularly pushed. It was like the William Wilberforce, you know, the Amazing Grace guy, those characters who pushed to get the first chaplain sent to Sydney. Robert Johnson, who pushed to get chaplains on the ships of the Dutch East India Company, the colonial kind of merchant empire ships. Yeah, it wasn't always that way, though. Sometimes the missionaries went first. So, for example, inland Africa, explored by David Livingstone. He was drawn by, he said, by the smoke of 1,000 villages that didn't know Christ. He said, can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the trader? Don't we have a greater motivation? Yeah? And so he opened up and wrote about in meticulous detail and explored and mapped the interior of Africa. And then kind of opened that up for good and for ill to the European world. Or the Chinese inland mission. It was Hudson Taylor, the crazy radical of the China inland work. Before then, the Europeans and the missionaries were kept to the ports of China, but he pushed inland. And once these areas were opened up, often then the colonial forces came behind. And so it was in the late 19th century, the scramble for Africa, as they call it, happened, dividing up the whole country and so forth. It was all tangled. Sometimes they rode the wave, sometimes they pioneered the way. But either way, they were caught up in the reality. And this is the important thing, right? This is where we need to understand the 19th century. We're dealing with certain realities that it's hard to know, for you and I, what would you have done if you were there? How could you have done things differently? There was a new problem in the world, which was massive colonial power and technology. Yeah? That suddenly changed the world, yeah? It was just a new reality for humans everywhere. And this was the first, in a sense, few centuries of humans who'd ever had to really think about it. What do we do? disproportionate technology, speed, power, organizing force and economy flowing around the globe, what do you do? Yeah, what would you have done if you were there as one of them then? What would you have done even if you got into the DeLorean and went back in time and visited there now when you had to kind of persuade people in that age that you weren't nuts? How would you do it? And how successful would you be, you see? How do technologically primitive societies cope with the existence of a mobile, wealthy, populous, inoculated to their diseases, weaponized people from Europe? Could you have ever shielded them forever? I'm not justifying the conduct of the colonialists, the acts of violence and deceit and injustice. No. But the reality was, that was what the world had become. How do you deal with that? Yeah? As Stephen Neal writes, we have to remember in the 19th century, the alternatives for many of these people was not either independence or enslavement. No, no, the alternative really was more either total destruction by unscrupulous exploiters or the slave trade, or possible survival through colonial dependence. That was the reality as it was experienced at the time. If someone doesn't do something, someone else will do something. Do you see? Messy, disgusting, awful, difficult. But that was the geopolitical reality. And some of it was good. I mean, would you have gone back, if you could go back in time, would you go back in time and say, we must make sure that the peoples of the globe never have access to medicine, education, transport, modern political theories, education for women, the gospel of Jesus. We should just lock them out. Kind of protect them by imprisonment almost. Would that be the solution? Well, no, hardly. Because some of those things were good things. Brought in awful ways, granted. But some of them were good things. The missionaries then were caught up in that reality, right? As Neil writes, the missionary was the interpreter between the government and a puzzled people. He was a doctor, a teacher, an agricultural advisor, a road surveyor, that's basically every one of your degrees, right? A reconciler in conflicts, the wielder of discipline, and the chancellor of the exchequer. This is what Livingstone, I mentioned before, who went into the interior of Africa, this is what he famously spoke about as bringing Christianity, civilization, and commerce. Gosh, I imagine the arts department would go mental with a saying like that. That's the problem. Christianity, civilization, and commerce, vomit. But what he was trying to say was, I want to bring what's best about the message of God, the advancements of our society, and economic freedom to an Africa that was itself complicit in the slave trade, that itself Africans themselves were participating in the slave trade. He wanted to break the link. He wanted to empower Africans to cope in this new global colonial reality. I mean, imagine today, right? How do people think about the peoples of North Korea or the peoples of Afghanistan or Iran? Do you say, leave those people alone and their beautiful cultures? Wonderful cultures in the way they treat their populations and govern their people and treat women and so forth. Great. We shouldn't go anywhere near it with our horrible colonial ideals. Well, not quite. I mean, today, in our world today, we've got to be careful. We've got to be diplomatic. We've got to think long term and not just blunder in and think we can fix it. But we do want to help, don't we? We want to see some change in some of these places, don't we? You see, it's difficult not to look in on another culture and see actual issues for remedy. Christians in Africa domesticized and advanced the education of men and women in the home because they saw the importance of the Christian home as a building block of the church, and so empowered and educated women. Also in India, they lobbied for the banning of sati, widow burning, an ancient tradition whereby widows would cast themselves on the funeral pyre of their dead husbands. It was the missionaries who lobbied for that, for the banning of that. That was difficult in Australia. By the time missionaries really got involved here, already a generation of white settlers with their disease, their alcohol, their violence and sexual violence. By the time missionaries really got involved here, it was already a retrieval ethic. It was already difficult to see how you could return to what was before 1788. Instead, we had to figure out how to cope with what is. So Peggy Brock wrote of Aboriginal missions. They offered a source of ready food, a secure place to camp, steady employment, a refuge for the old and the sick, some health care, a refuge for children, the opportunity to gain literacy and numeracy skills. Perhaps most important, the mission offered a permanent settlement where Aborigines could re-establish kin ties and strong communal links which were under threat, if not already destroyed. Or again, Harris, in his book One Blood, all about the Aboriginal missions in Australia, says, it's easy to criticise missionaries. For example, Schenck and others like him. Those of us who criticise them should carefully ponder of what should have been done given the plight of the oppressed Aboriginal people. Should they have just gone back to their business careers in Sydney and left the Aboriginals alone? People like Schenck have laid themselves open to criticism by later generations simply because they did something for the Aborigines, when other agencies, particularly the Commonwealth and state governments, did little. In the case of people like those at Laverton, the government did nothing at all. Yeah, so it's complicated, isn't it? You see, it's messy. There's a reality that we're just in. And I don't know what I would have done, especially if I was a person from that time. Yeah? But worse, though, you see, they brought their culture's blind spots. It wasn't just that they were in the reality of colonialism. They had the sins, and they had the you've got the sins and blind spots of 21st century people, Australians or Chinese or wherever you're from. They had the blind spots of their world. They don't see things 100% clearly. So the missionaries in Australia, for example, they just couldn't help but think the Christian life had to be settled. It couldn't be nomadic. It had to be settled, dressed, and agricultural. It couldn't possibly be nomadic and naked. And they just couldn't conceive of anything else. And they were often quick to dismiss Aboriginal culture and religion and not really try and understand it. The techniques they often used of discipline and structure and order, to be honest, they were techniques that weren't working in 19th century England either. You read Dickens, right? You get a little bit of a description of how hopeless civilised Europeans were about treating kids there. Small wonder then that the way in the Aboriginal institutions for children, often the experience of discipline and treatment was appalling. They brought the sternness that was a weakness of that culture, even that Christian culture. As I assume the Australians here at least would know, by the late 19th and early 20th century, the solution that white people had for the collapsing and despairing Aboriginal communities was to scoop them all together in the most convenient way and ship them off into protections. And then eventually to pull the kids away, you know, if the parents couldn't look after them, which eventually just became, if the parents were black, let's just take the kids away and raise them in white families to hopefully breed out inferior Aboriginality altogether. Tragic history where thousands of kids were taken like that. And often the Christians in those situations, or at least those who call themselves Christians, their conduct was stern and unappealing. John Harris, in this book, One Blood, says, one very obvious thread throughout the history of Christian missions in Aboriginal Australia is that as missionaries gained increasing control over the lives of Aborigines, they either became more authoritarian, domineering people, or else those institutions attracted people like that. Obviously, those missionaries who had no power over the Aborigines but wanted to attract and influence them, they were trying to be generous and interesting and attractive. Somehow having power over people's lives changed them. That's not surprising, is it? Power can do that to us, can't it? He says the missionaries who lived on and cared amongst the communities and on the fringes of those preservations were often spoken of warmly and kindly and well. But as they began to take control of institutions and administering these children's homes and preserves, he writes, they were people from a fundamentalist, conservative outlook, not criticizing the theology, but the way the theology was often associated with a harsh emphasis on a narrow set of behavioral principles, which inculcated by many missionaries to the point where their behavioral demands obscured the Christ whom they were preaching. It's admirable to teach children about Christ who loved them so much, he died for them and rose again to give them hope of eternal life. It's another thing to entirely link this Christ to harsh discipline and narrow, trivial moral rules, to preach a gospel lacking in grace, and to lead children to believe that a loving God destined them to a life of servitude and inferiority. Underneath it all was a certain kind of cultural triumphalism, which was ultimately a racism. These Aboriginals were lesser, were degraded peoples, were depraved peoples. So George Clark, a missionary in the 19th century, said, "These natives are the poorest objects on the habitable globe. I've seen the miserable Africans come up from the slave ships, and they don't equal in wretchedness and misery these Australians, these New Hollanders." To enter into detail of their habits and customs would not only be tedious, but extremely offensive. The degree of a racism, a cultural arrogance, it's really sad to read, yeah? And in such recent history to read, from the lips of Christians to read. They failed to get right the sense in which we need to separate our culture from our Christianity. We need to critique our own culture with our Christianity. And we need to approach another person seeking to understand them on their own cultural point of view before we presume to critique it. Slow to judge, quick to judge ourselves. The best missionary movements strove to find indigenous leaders, yeah? And to raise up indigenous leaders to share in the leadership. The CMS leader, Henry Venn, spoke of self-propagating, self-governing, self-supporting churches. Hudson Taylor from the Chinese Inland Mission, dressed in the clothes of the Chinese, lived among them. So although missionaries were shamefully and horrendously lacking in various ways, however, in the final little bit of time remaining, I want to speak about some areas in which they actually did some good. Within their limitations, within the reality of colonialism, within the sins and the shameful blind spots, there were some things they did remarkably well that we can be learned from. Firstly, they were critics of colonialism. They were not, we mustn't think of missionaries as marching in arm with the colonialists, going, yeah, let's go get the money, let's get the land, blah. But it's way more complex than that, right? The Dutch East India Company didn't want missionaries to come because they wanted to have a stable environment to exploit. The missionaries would cause upheaval. They didn't want them. The colonialists didn't want the missionaries. Yeah? The missionaries often spoke up when no one else would. In this book, One Blood, by John Harris, he describes all this shameful stuff that missionaries said, but still, he said, although they saw Aboriginals in a racist way as the least of humans, he says they still saw them as humans. And in 19th century Australia, that was unusual. They quoted this passage we had read for us, Acts 17, from one man, from one blood, he made all the nations of the world. Yeah? Again and again, this passage was quoted in Acts 17. From one man, all the nations of the world. And the missionaries and the preachers and the chaplains, again and again and again in Australia, came back to this point and stood out at this point, speaking out against lenient sentences for white massacres of the blacks. For example, one missionary, Threkold, was renowned for detailed descriptions of white massacres of the Aborigines, in explicit detail, spelling out the injustices and the violences that were done. Yeah, he said, human nature is just the same, whether cloaked in the most delicate alabaster skin or comely black exterior. of the image of God. Accidental circumstances may make individual differences, but it is of one blood God hath made all the nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Acts 17. The mind of man is the same, whether saint or savage or sage. Darkness itself until the divine light shines and opens the eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Although they had a low view of Aboriginal culture, they still saw them as humans. And this contrasted in that time to the secular evolutionary Darwinian attitude of the day, which saw them as not even quite human, as destined to be extinct. As the Ethnological Society of London wrote, the president of the Ethnological Society of London wrote in 1865, in mixing with Aboriginal Australians, we feel doubtful whether we have to do with intelligent monkeys or with very degraded man. And they describe all these ways in which they were an inferior species, doomed to extinction. Likewise, in the Congo, with its great exploitation from the French and the Belgians, it was the missionaries, the Protestant missionaries like John and Alice Harris, who took photos of the grave atrocities, a father gazing at his daughter's remains, and then smuggled the photographs out of the country. With evidence in hand, they travelled through the United States and Britain to stir up public pressure, along with other missionaries, to help raise an outcry against the abuses. They spoke up. They criticised colonialism. The missionaries did. They brought so many other good deeds. Wherever missionaries went, they started schools, literacy, medicine, training, advocacy, doctor missionaries from as early as the Tracabar Mission in the 18th century, farm, agricultural institutions, printing presses, publishing houses. Stephen Neal says there was hardly any area of human activity which was not pressed into the service of the gospel. They raised up indigenous leaders at their best. They worked to train local leaders. The best models of ministry, as I mentioned before, self-governing, self-propagating, self-funding. They raised up local leaders, empowered local leaders, gave dignity to local leaders, established language, literacy, normally the first written language, and grammars in many of the countries of the world were brought about by missionaries and their Bible translating and writing. And so missionaries empowered locals, even through this messy, horrible business. Dignity, knowledge, infrastructure, equality. Stuart Gill is a sociologist you might have heard of. That's not Stuart Gill. I'll just jump down to this quote that I was about to say. Let's forget Stuart Gill because we're out of time. Robert Woodbury is the sociologist whose theory has brought widespread acceptance now, which argues this. Areas where Protestant missionaries have a significant presence in the past are now, on average, more economically developed today with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. An article about Woodbury's thesis says, in short, do you want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is, if you have a time machine, send a 19th century missionary there. So to conclude, guys, and try to pull this all together, it's a lot, isn't it? And we're just scratching the surface. But to conclude, I just want to comment really on how you read history. A progressive says we're different from the past. We've grown, we've improved, we're better. We're not like them. Don't do what they did. Let's talk about how bad they were, how terrible they were. And even when they say they're doing something for a good reason, be suspicious of what they say and kind of read behind what they say the worst of motives. The progressive view of history is right. We are learning some things from history. Medicine has gotten better, hasn't it, than it used to be? but even the way we think about social structures have improved in some ways, right? We can learn. And we have done awful things in the past. And we do things for sneaky motives, even when we justify them. The Bible itself tells us to learn from the past. Psalm 106. 1 Corinthians 10. A progressive view of history is right. Learn from the past. But the danger in a progressive view of history is that we can become naive. We can assume that we now are totally different to them then. We can fool ourselves into thinking, well, like Jesus says of the Pharisees in his day, if we were there, we would never have done that the way our forefathers had done. Yeah? And we can kind of trick ourselves into thinking we're better, we're different, we would never do such things. By cartoonishly describing the past as barbarous, uncivilized, uneducated monsters, we end up sneakily comforting ourselves because we're civilized, we're post-colonial, yeah, we're enlightened. We would never do such things. And so while learning from the past, we need to also be conservative in the sense of having the conservative common sense of going, on another level, people never change. They're humans just like I am. Yeah, I might well have done exactly the same thing if I were there. And that's really important because if you seek to understand why, generously understand why someone did what they did, why could a human being get to a point where they do what they do, then you're potentially better prepared to see how very easily I could do exactly the same thing. You see? And so learn from the past and strive to be different, but also don't be naive enough to think we couldn't, with for the best of motives, do something just as bad. Do you have a heart for the world? Are you critiquing your own culture? Are you slow to critique the culture of others? But are you still willing to speak? Big challenges, aren't they? How about I pray for us along those lines, and then we can stretch our legs. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts break and we feel full of shame as we think of the awful things that our culture and our history and even our brothers and sisters in the Christian faith have said and done misguidedly or even willfully. We want to turn from those things. We want to learn from those things. We want to be different. But help us know ourselves, know our own mixed motives, see more clearly our own blind spots, be quick to repent of sin in ourselves and slow to judge the sin in others, especially of other cultures. Please give us wisdom in these things, we ask, and please forgive us when inevitably we will fall and fail in many ways. We thank you that your message of your gospel has spread and has blessed many, even in the middle of such mixed and complicated past. And we pray the same will happen today, even through our weakness and our frailty and our foolishness and our sinfulness, that the message of Jesus will spread even here, even today. We thank you for so many who have experienced so much negative at the hands of so-called Christians and genuine Christians, and yet still have come to find a faith in Jesus that they've discovered through that harrowing experience. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come in and take a seat. We'll start by meeting our panel. Would you like to start, Beth?
I'm Bethany, and I'm a first-year journalism student.
Hi, I'm Noel. I graduated with a Bachelor of Science in Environmental Science back in 2000, and I've been a missionary in residence this year at Uni Fellowship.
But where have you been a missionary in the mission field as well? Where have you lived?
If you go back far enough, China, Yemen, Papua New Guinea, and the Northern Territory.
And you're married to Catherine. Where has she lived growing up?
Indonesia, the Philippines, among other places, yeah.
I'm Naomi. I'm a third-year history student, and that's Mike.
And I'm Mikey. I did a Bachelor of Arts majoring in philosophy and French.
Thanks, guys. So we'll have some text message questions appear on the screen, but also if you have a question in the floor, I will ask for that, and if you stick your hand up, I'll run over with a mic for you. So we'll start with a text message question. Do you have one for us, Andy?
Mics as well, maybe, so these guys can have that second one.
Okay, so how, as a Christian, should I be interacting with and thinking about controversial matters such as Black Lives Matter?
Can someone explain what Black Lives Matter is? Who knows?
So from what I know, it's mainly been an American movement, but it was in response to a lot of violence against Black people in America, particularly by police force and that kind of thing. So people were just trying to say that Black Lives Matter, which I think they really do. I don't know, does anyone else have something to say about it?
I think it's going back to the very first thing I said about kind of an activist approach to history or current events, there's something helpful about that approach, which is it helps you realise and pay attention to a big issue that's a big issue that's not getting as much attention it needs to. Mm. And that's what something like Black Lives Matter is saying. It's not saying other lives don't matter. It's not only Black Lives Matter, but it's saying Black Lives do matter, and the point of that is saying at the moment in North America, there are certain endemic social reasons why Black lives are not treating with as much importance as they could be treated. And so I think that's, in listening carefully to protest movements, often if we feel accused by them, we can be quick to go, oh yeah, but hang on, white lives matter too, or something like that. Or I already think Black lives matter, and we can be quick to jump to a defence rather than hearing the pain and the urgency in the cry. So I think that's one thing, just not to be quick to sort of jump to balance things out, which is a lot of what I was doing tonight, was balancing out, right? But to actually, sometimes you just got to go, yeah, they do. And yeah, whenever social inequalities across generations lead to despair in a community, or whenever assumptions that black means dangerous and drug addicted leads to unfair treatment, or whenever despair amongst the police force leads to brutal treatment, that's bad. And we should do better. So I think that's one thing with protest movements is hear the rage rather than immediately respond.
I think it shows sort of the follow-on effects from history as well, like talking about colonialism, when the black slaves were brought over to America, you know, that was back in, you know, 16th century, and that's 400 years ago, and it's still having an effect on people who are living today. And I think it's really good to be mindful of that and to maybe brush up on your history so you can understand a bit better what people have gone through and what they're continuing to still go through.
Thanks. Does anyone on the floor have a question they'd like to stick their hand up for? Yeah.
Sorry, I'll say as best as I can. So you see, in Europe, the state and the church, they learned through history to coexist. They have their own, like, territories, you know what I mean, right? So, but then in other societies, like especially in history, and, you know, especially in those tyrannical societies, the state normally didn't allow a lot of these self-organized society, self-organized like organizations, NGOs to exist. So in that case, when the missionaries, when they went there and they started preaching, and then they began to establish churches, so it's inevitable to pose the threat to the state. So, I mean, in those environments where the state hasn't learned to coexist or allow church, so don't you think that's a problem that, like, sort of like beyond the power of missionaries, so it's inevitable to clash with the state if you go to those societies.
Yeah. People assumed after the Cultural Revolution that the church in China would die. And people were amazed to discover, Westerners were amazed to discover that actually the church in China grew and flourished and multiplied astonishingly today, so that we have millions and millions of Christians in China today. So not always. Sometimes the church as an underground movement can thrive. I read I'm trying to think which part of the world it was in, but there was one place, I want to say Malaysia, but I might be wrong. There was one place where, again, the government locked out missionaries, but the church survived. And the book was saying one of the key things was having been given the Bible in their own language. And so they had an access in their own language to their own scripture to feed their own souls and their own communities on without external missionaries. So that can happen. But not always. Sometimes governments can basically kill the church or almost entirely kill the church. So it's not always true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Sometimes the blood of the martyrs kills the church in an area for a season. And yeah, theocracy. Yeah. I think we might leave your question as a comment. I think it's a very good comment.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think you're number five, number six on the panel. I can't count. I'm so tired. Five. Number five on the panel. Unless anyone wanted to add to that comment. Yes. Here we go.
Yeah. I guess it's just one comment I'd make. Somewhere like North Korea today, which is very, you might say, closed, as in it's very difficult to get Christian access in there, but still, I know quite a number of people who've been in there, you know, as missionaries and doing aid work and that kind of thing. So, you know, even in the bleakest circumstances, thankfully there are still, you know, God still allows inroads, and I wouldn't be surprised if we see the same thing with North Korea as Mike has mentioned, have with China, that, you know, maybe in years to come, when, you know, hopefully North Korea opens up to some extent, maybe we'll discover there's actually a whole lot more Christians there than we currently think.
Text message question. Aimed at Mikey, I presume. You defined mission as religious, but isn't Marxism and other secular ideologies missionary too?
I guess so. Yeah.
Yes. Next question.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it's a good reminder that it's not only religion that is a view of the world that might have an urgency to spread to the world. Yeah.
I have one. Veganism. I'm on this vegan page on Facebook, and often there are people like, how many people have you converted this week? So, yeah, it exists outside of Christianity.
A question from the floor.
Hey, Aboriginal communities across the country have some of the worst tendencies in their communities among the population, so including drug addiction, alcohol addiction, gambling and such. Many people rightly believe, that this was help caused by the introduction of Western civilization too quickly on them. You said that if you wanted a society built during your talk about sending a missionary from the 18th century there, what, I guess, went wrong here?
Yeah.
There's a great book called Why Warriors Lay Down and Die. If you can get hold of a copy, read it, because it's a very different perspective on what happened and what's gone wrong. It is written by a white Australian, but he's spent 30 or 40 years living in Arnhem Land in the Northern Territory. He speaks one of the languages fluently. So he's got great insights. And, I mean, one of the big things he brings out is that Australian legal, the Australian legal system still doesn't recognise that there was and still is an Aboriginal legal system. So they already had their own system of law, which existed, you know, before white settlement. And they were self-regulating in terms of the legal system. And so one big issue has been the men were the lawmen. You know, they were the lawyers and the judges and the barristers as such, you know, as we would use those terms. And so when white law and white settlement came in over the top of Aboriginal culture and stripped away the authority and influence of their law, the men, basically they were, their responsibility, their role, their authority is completely stripped away. And then what's left is this sense of hopelessness. So in the communities, you will see generally the men are doing it much more difficult than the women, because the women still have the childbearing, the child rearing and various things like that. But for the men, yeah, there's quite often there's nothing.
Yeah, there's always sad cases in any broad statistical observation. There's already sad cases, and we live in an especially sad case in Australia. Yeah.
Text message question. It's, yeah. Have any of you ever experienced Christianity in a different cultural context, i.e. not white Australian? And how is that different and similar, different or similar to Christianity in our white Australian culture?
So I went on a trip to Fiji a few years ago, as part of a thing that you could do with year 11 and 12 at the school that I went to. And it is very, it's not very different over there, but it was different enough to be very interesting and very fun. They really, really love church over there, like more than here. And it goes for hours, and the sermons go for hours, and the songs go for hours. And you think they're done with a chorus, and no, there's like four more. they're just really into fellowship and community over there. And when I came back here, I was just like, man, no one says bulla. You're like walking down the street over there and people are bulla, and you don't know them. But that's just their culture. And I think that wonderful culture of community has really thrived in the church situation. When it comes to Christianity, it's really made a tight-knit group of people that are very welcoming, very loving. And the music's great. The tea's not great. But, you know.
Yeah, I mean, from the parts of Arnhem Land I've lived in, the idea of church is very different from here. So for certain groups of Aboriginal people, they only use the term meeting for church as such if there's an ordained pastor or minister present. If there's not, they use the term fellowship. So they'll say, oh, we're having fellowship tonight. And all it means is that a group of Christians are getting together to read and pray and read the Bible and do stuff that we'd call church. And when there's a minister there, they say, oh, we're having church. So, you know, just different terms for similar things that we do. But, you know, culturally, for whatever reason, they use those terms differently to mean the same thing for, you know, the one word we use.
Thank you. We'll call an end to Q&A there. So our panel can leave the stage. Thank you very much, Mikey, Naomi, Noel and Beth.